Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 16th, 2005. Today's session is entitled Burning But Not Consumed, Empowerment Through Fire in Exodus 3 and Beyond, presented by Bob Ekblad. Session number EKB-2005-02. Let's listen in.
This is our second in this series, Burning But Not Consumed. And actually, we'll be looking at that question. How does it try to understand the vision that that Moses had of God in Exodus chapter 3 of a fire, right, that was burning in this bush, but not consuming the bush. So we're going to try to get into the meaning of that, hopefully. And looking at beginning from Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, and then following that theme a little bit through the Bible. Before we do that, why don't we begin with prayer. God, I thank you for this great opportunity to be here, hold together, and I ask that you would send your spirit, that you would hover over us, and that you would speak to us. Let there be light. We would see your face. We would understand your revelation. Give us understandings of your mysteries. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So yesterday we talked about how Moses in verse 1 he comes to the place that's the other side, the far side of the wilderness, right? How many of you weren't here yesterday? Okay, I'll just give a little synopsis. Moses went to the far side of the wilderness, okay? Which I was showing how the wilderness in the Bible is a place where people flee to or they're cast out into. And it's also a place where the angel of the Lord, where God shows up and God takes the initiative to visit people, to touch people, usually in very unexpected ways. Okay, so Moses is going to that far side of the wilderness, to Horeb, which literally means desolation, dryness. The word Horeb in Hebrew means that. Is symbolic of him descending and kind of bottoming out in terms of his life and coming to a place of total bleakness where there's no way he can save himself. Kind of a Luther type of pre-conversion experience of kind of realizing that that all his works couldn't bring him to a place of grace or whatever. And then, so anyway, what happens is Moses now is going beyond Horeb to the mountain of God. Okay, so at the bottom of the bottoming out process, Exodus 3 is suggesting that the mountain of God, right, which is the place of revelation. So it's a very hopeful word to us, right? So today we're going to look at a little bit of what happens in this place of revelation. Could someone read for us Exodus 3, verses 1 through 3?
Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up."
Okay. Now, I'd like us to do just a little word study on the word to see, okay, because this is a really critical verb in Exodus, actually throughout the Bible, but especially in Exodus chapters 1 through 3. Here in this situation, or this story, it first occurs in verse 2 at the beginning, which says the angel of the Lord appeared to him. We're going to look at that a little bit later, but that's actually the passive form of the verb ra'ah, which is was seen. Literally, it's was seen to him. The angel of the Lord was seen, or otherwise translated, appeared to him in the blazing fire in the midst of the bush, and he looked. Okay, so there's a verb. It's not the same verb ra'ah, but it's another verb to see. And behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Okay, so there's, this term is used here. I'd like us just to look briefly at the terms to see earlier in Exodus. Seeing always leads to some sort of action. It first happens with the midwives in chapters 1, verse 16, where the midwives are told by Pharaoh, if you go out, if you see that it's a boy, kill it. Okay? And so, but seeing, in their case, leads to resistance. When they see that it's a boy, they do whatever they can to kind of not comply. And so, the midwives didn't kill the boys that they saw. So, the second time it happens is chapter 2, verse 2, where all the baby boys are supposed to be killed, right? The Israelites are supposed to throw them. Verse 22 says, Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who's born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Okay. So then chapter 2 says, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, okay, so she sees his beauty, and what does she do? What does she do? She hides him for 3 months. Okay. So seeing the beauty leads to an act of resistance, to breaking the law, to not complying with Pharaoh's dictates, and to an act of salvation, right? Which is one of the acts that kept Moses from being killed. And then in verse 4, you have it again with Moses' sister. It's really interesting in Exodus that Pharaoh wants to kill all the baby boys. He sees the baby boys as the major threat. But it's actually the women in the story who do all the acts of non-compliance and resistance that lead to, the salvation of the people, right? Amen. So God works through the unsuspecting ones, right? So anyway, then verse 3 says, but when she could hide him no longer, she got him in a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put it out into him, set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out, actually literally to see, what would happen to him. Okay, so the daughter, Pharaoh, Moses' sister, goes out to see, and then she sees, and his sister stood at a distance, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And, okay, here's the third time it occurs, and the daughter of Pharaoh saw, okay, the basket, and among the reeds, and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. Okay, so here she sees twice, and her response, and she had pity on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So she had pity on him, knowing that he was a child marked for death, right? And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from among the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? So the daughter seeing now comes into play, and she comes and works it out so that Moses' mother can actually raise Moses. Okay, so seeing up to this point leads to acts of civil disobedience that are nonviolent. Now that things change suddenly in verse 11 when Moses is the subject of that verb ra'ah. Okay? Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating of a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Okay, so his seeing leads him to verse 12. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Okay, so seeing leads to an act of this time not a nonviolent act, but an act of violence, of murder, that causes Moses to have to flee the scene. Okay, so the next time we see the verb to see, God is the subject of it. Okay, and it's verses 23 through 25. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Okay. So the next seeing is actually going to be, I think, a critical seeing in order for Moses to move from just being a reactionary kind of savior, failed savior figure, to a new sort of empowered savior figure who God is going to meet. and transform and use to, you know, to bring the people out of Egypt. Okay, so we're going to look at that in a second, but I want to introduce you to, I want to bring the jail, bring you into Skagit County Jail for a few minutes and just take you through a dialogical Bible study on this text. This is one that I came out of my Bible studies there in the jail. It's going to be coming out in my book, Reading the Bible with the Damned, which is going to be published this next month. Westminster John Knox, and if anyone is interested in one of these, you can order one right from me, and I can get it to you by mid-September for like $23, counting shipping and everything. But anyway, this is the book. This is from the book, one of the chapters on Exodus. Moses' journey towards solidarity appears to begin when he goes out and sees the oppression of his people. When I lead a Bible study with inmates, I often launch the study with this question. The first thing we know about the adult Moses is the description of his awakening to the pain and struggle of the people. Let's see what happened to Moses, I suggest, inviting someone to read in Spanish and then in English, Exodus 2. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his kinfolk. What did Moses see when he went out? I asked the group. He saw the hard work they were doing, says Chris, a Chicano man in his early 30s, fresh from 10 years in a Texas prison. He was thinking, and he was an Egyptian beating one of his people, says Vicente, an undocumented Mexican immigrant man in his mid-20s. This has happened to me too in many ways, I continue. I came from a middle-class family where I had lots of privileges. I was sheltered from the struggles of immigrants, poor people, people in prison. If I or someone like me or Moses came into your lives, your families, or your villages in Mexico, what would we see? I ask. A lot of poverty, says Vicente. In Mexico, one makes in one day what one makes in an hour here. Discrimination, says Chris. Last week in court, there were 5 of us Mexicans and 12, maybe even 14 gabachos. Gabachos is like whiteys or white people. Every one of the white guys were released. All of us Mexicans are still here. Lots of struggle, someone else adds. In my home growing up, there was lots of fighting between my old man and my old lady. Lots of drinking, too. Drugs, addictions, says Jesse. So what sorts of ways do we react to injustices or hardships in our lives, I ask the men. We use violence. We take out our frustration on someone, says a person. Some of us use drugs to blow it all away, to escape the pain, says someone else. Let's see how Moses responds, I suggest, inviting someone to read the next verse. A volunteer reads, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Whoa, I thought Moses was a righteous dude, says Chris. But he killed a man, he broke the commandments. We talk about how Moses is going out and seeing change his life forever. Direct exposure to poverty, injustice, or oppression of whatever sort can lead us to react with violence. Moses sees seeing clearly impacts him, and encounters with oppression always do. The next day, he returns, trying his hand at conflict resolution between 2 Hebrew slaves. So how did the Hebrew slaves react to Moses when he tried to break up their fight? Did he prove himself in their eyes by taking a courageous stand against the bad guys, I ask? They didn't respect him, insists Julio, a confident Chicano man in his late 20s. They saw him as a violent man, acting the same way as the Egyptians. I thought that being a badass dude defending yourself when you're dissed, doing a drive-by on a rival gang got you respect. Isn't that true? I ask half-teasingly. Well, it does in a way, but not real respect at last, someone responds. What about being a tough, strict parent? Isn't that a good thing? How many of you were harshly punished by your parents when you were children, I ask. Over half the group raises their hands immediately. So did it make you respect your parents more or less, I continue. Way less. Punishment didn't work, someone blurts out. It just made me more angry, says another man. And how about the police or the court system? Did the harsh sentences to enforce the laws make you respect them more? Heads are all nodding no. Yeah, like George Bush beating up on the Iraqis. He just used his power. That didn't gain him no respect, adds Roberto, the Chicano guy who hadn't said anything until now. So what would he have to do to win their respect, I ask, trying to get the men to place themselves in the Hebrew slaves' shoes. He'd have to show respect and be more humble, says Julio. We talked together about how seeing can lead us to reflect and act in many different ways. I point out that Moses' mother saw that Moses was a beautiful baby boy, and she hid him. When Pharaoh's daughter saw baby Moses crying, she had compassion on him, adopting him as her own, even though she knew he was a condemned Hebrew baby. We wonder together how people thought Pharaoh finds out that Moses is the killer. Did the Hebrew slaves need to denounce him in order to avoid being blamed for the crime? Did the slaves feel more secure with the known system the taskmaster represented than they did with the unknown Moses? What would it take for Hebrew slaves to trust Moses as their liberator? The text is silent regarding all these questions, leaving the reader surmising that Moses' heroic act likely was inadequate to earn him the allegiance of the Hebrew slaves, who had to act in their own security interests. One thing is certain, Moses' murder of the taskmaster forces him to become a fugitive. Rejected by his people, his crime exposed, Moses is now on the other side of the law. His law breaking in solidarity with the oppressed has made him an enemy of the Egyptian state. His adopted father Pharaoh now pursues him in order to kill him, showing that dominators cannot be trusted. A warrant is issued by Pharaoh himself. Moses flees for his life. Now he's in exile, wanted for murder, a failed liberator, reactionary, unappreciated by his people, a sojourner in a foreign land, shepherding for a living. At the same time, Moses' crime, exile, and location in the desert significantly broaden the possibilities for others to identify with his character. When people in Mexico commit a crime and are hunted by the police, where do they go, asked the group? Al norte, to the north, they respond. I have met many men who came to the Scapagnole precisely to escape troubles at home. Many end up in jail or prison for new crimes committed in North America. Others work in the fields, picking strawberries, raspberries, blueberries, cucumbers, or working in meatpacking plants. Some sell drugs. So where was Moses when God met him? I asked the guys in my study. Was he in mass or in some church? What was he doing? Was he praying, studying the Bible? Was he looking for God? The men looked surprised and slightly uncomfortable with the obvious answer. They're not used to looking at narrative gaps and what the text doesn't say. Might there be good news there too? Moses was in the desert. He was working, shepherding his sheep, someone observes. But he must have done something good. He must have had been a holy person. He must have known God. Otherwise, God would not have met him, I insist, inviting them to look closer at the text. What do we know about Moses? Occasionally, people have stated here that Moses was chosen because he grew up in Pharaoh's court and had the knowledge and social class background to be a liberator. This assumption is visible in ancient Jewish and Christian exegesis too, which seeks to make sense of God's choice of Moses for such a key leadership role, and to respond to the contradiction that even the offense of Moses' claims about himself in Exodus 4:10, but I am heavy of speech and heavy of tongue. You know, Moses is very humble, and the Jewish exegesis always wants to kind of elevate Moses to make him look like, you know, he was meriting his special kind of position as a liberator, right? So here's a quote from Philo, The Life of Moses, to show that. Arithmetic, geometry, and law of meter, rhyme, and harmony, and the whole subject of music were imparted to him by learned Egyptians. These further instructed him in philosophy and conveyed symbols. He had Greeks to teach him the rest of the regular school course, and the inhabitants of the neighboring countries from Assyrian literature and the Chaldean science of the heavenly bodies. And then Acts chapter 7 says, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, and he was powerful in words and actions. Now, these readings make room for people like you and me and other trained readers of the Bible to find their place in the popular liberation struggles, the absence of any signs of Moses having benefited by his life as Pharaoh's daughter makes room for people on the margins to identify with Moses, okay? The guys look in their Bibles. Someone dares to answer my previous question, like what did Moses, you know, what do we know about Moses that would make God choose him? So someone answers, he was a murderer. It wasn't even an accident. He looked this way and that. He hid the body in the sand. Moses indeed becomes an immigrant and a fugitive working a minimum wage job in the wilderness. His life did not yet have a place in God's project of liberation and life. Moses needed to do more than just go out to see oppression. Another kind of seeing was necessary for Moses to discover his new vocation. But this second seeing was not his own doing. I point out to the men that the place of God's encounter supports this. The desert is the place where the rejected were cast, Hagar, Ishmael. It is also a place of revelation, of being set apart to find your identity as God's people, and not just as Pharaoh's slaves. Moses drives his flock behind or beyond the wilderness, a place of utter desolation. It's in this no man's land that he comes to the mountain of God. It is here that the angel of the Lord appears, is seen to him. He sees a flame in a bush, a curious sight. The flame is approachable. It does not burn up the bush. He is drawn to contemplate. God calls him by name, Moses, Moses. So what does this mean for us? I asked the guys in my GL Bible study. It's like God shows up where we work, man. He comes to the field. He comes to the factory. He appears right there, someone says. Another guy adds, the desert is right here. This jail is the wilderness where we've been led. God appears to us here when we've come to the end of our rope. So, it's interesting, in verse 2, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him, okay? In Hebrew, this term appeared is, as I said, it's a nifal form, it's a passive, okay, of ra'ah, to see. So, the angel of the Lord was seen to him. Now, why the angel of the Lord in this case? I have a theory about this. If you look at the previous text we looked at yesterday in Genesis chapter, 18 or something, where Hagar, 16, where Hagar goes out to the desert fleeing, and it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar and said to her, servant of Sarai, okay, Hagar, servant of Sarai. I believe that God comes as a, and the word angel means actually literally messenger. Okay, so messenger of the Lord shows up to meet servant of Sarai. I think it's a way for God to come down to the same level as Sarai. Okay, and in this case, in Moses, Moses is pasturing the flock of Jethro. So he's like a servant. He's a servant figure also. So the messenger of the Lord comes to the, you know, to the servant of Jethro, and it's a way for God to come in a humble way as a brother, you know, as a true equal. So the angel of the Lord appears to him. Now this term in Hebrew, it was seen, but then there's a form in Hebrew called al, which is like a particle of direction. So it's like, was seen to him is like the vision is kind of leaping out to him. Okay, it's like it's more than just he saw it. It's like appeared to, so it's like this vision kind of came on him. Okay, so it's really... it's emphatic in terms of the grace, you know, the notion of grace. Okay, this is Moses is seized, in a sense, by the vision. Okay, and this notion of, you know, of being seized by a vision or of the vision being the destination is also present throughout the Hebrew Bible. And I just want to give one example and then kind of get into a more of a dialogical format here. If you look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, Moses' predecessor, Abraham, is kind of in a no-exit situation too. If you look at chapter 11, the end of chapter 11 of Genesis, Abraham has totally bottomed out in his life. You know, his father has died halfway, or partway, he's not even halfway, he's left just south of Baghdad, okay, and he's gone to Haran, which is just north of Baghdad, and on his way to Canaan, okay? And his father dies, and so he settles north of Baghdad. Okay, Abraham was an Iraqi, right? And he was parked, basically, where his father died. And on top of that, the text tells us that Sarai was sterile, okay? And so Abram was a person marked by death. According to the traditions of that time, you don't leave the burial places of your father, your mother, your dad. Okay, so Abram was a person who really was like Moses, who kind of comes to Horeb, to the dry desolation place. Abram was also in a place of being completely stuck. And look what God says to him in verse 12. Now the Lord said, to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will cause you to see.
Okay, which verse?
Verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. The land I will show you, that term show is the Hiphil form, the causative form of the verb ra'a. Okay, so I will cause you to see. I go to the place that I will cause you to see is a more literal word-for-word translation, okay? Now, what's interesting is it's the same, the Lord said to Abram. Okay, the word is coming to Abram. And then it says, literally, go forth. You go for yourself. Okay, in Hebrew, it literally, word, you know, particle by particle could be translated, you go for you. You go for you. Okay? From country, your country, your ethnicity, you know, your nationality, to the land that I will cause you to see. Okay, and so and then God gives this promise of a blessing of a descendant and all this stuff in verses 2 and 3, and he says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, then what's interesting and what applies to our study today is it shows how he went forth like he was told, and Sarai went with him and everything, and he set out for the land of Canaan, verse 5. And then he came to the land of Canaan, and then verse 6, and Abram passed through the land. Okay, so he hasn't really arrived anywhere. I mean, he's arrived literally in the physical land, but, you know, but he's passing through it, okay? And then in verse 7, and the Lord appeared, it says, the Lord appeared, was seen to Abram. Okay, now, could it be that Abram's destination, the land that I will cause you to see, is none other than God's presence? Okay, because God, he passes through the land and then the Lord was seen to him. Okay, so the primary destination for, you know, for Abram, for Moses, you know, and for every believer is the presence of God, according to the scriptures. Okay, and that's why, and that's confirmed by Hebrews chapter 12. You know, which talks about, you know, how all these people of faith were—they never saw the country that they were going to, right? I mean, they saw the land from a distance, okay, but they were moving. You know, they were moved by the presence of God. You know, and anyway, this is really what's happening in Moses' case. Moses goes to the far side of the desert, to the dry desolation place, and he comes to the mountain of God where he is encountered, okay, where he is encountered by a God who takes the initiative and who appears to him and as a brother, you know, as a messenger of the Lord, as an angel, while he is, you know, just like the inmates pointed out, it's just, you know, it's so beautiful to kind of reflect on the location, okay, and it's a really critical sign of where God is likely to show up. You know, when I asked the question, well, was Moses praying? Was he worshiping God? You know, was he in mass? You know, was he crossing himself in the altar? You know, was the Eucharist just about ready to go into his mouth, or had it just touched his tongue when suddenly, you know, the Lord appeared to him? I mean, was he reading? Was he meditating on the Bible? You know, was he walking up towards Heart Lake? You know, praying in the Spirit. I mean, you know, what was he doing? You know, and it's so powerful. He was pastoring his flock, okay. And so where does what does Moses see here in this verse 2? Could someone read that again? Exodus 3, verse 2.
There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed.
Okay, so what comes to your mind when you think of you know, this, the way God shows up in this story? What comes to mind in terms of the bush?
The bush is not hurt.
Okay, but why a bush?
Because it's nature.
Okay, because it's nature.
There weren't any trees.
There weren't any trees, okay. I mean, a bush is like probably the most common thing that you would find in the desert, right?
something that's completely familiar.
Like Barnaby.
What's that?
Like Barnaby.
Yeah. Well, what would be the contemporary equivalent of a bush? You know, up here at Holden Village. I mean, a desert bush.
Sagebrush.
What's that?
Sagebrush.
Sagebrush, okay.
Sagebrush.
But what about, okay, but that would be something like for maybe down by, you know, in the plains or whatever, further west, further east of Chelan, but what about up here at Holden? What would be the equivalent of a something that would be a common
fir tree. Except it's a little high compared to a bush. Bush, you have a feel it's a little more on your level. A tree is
A small pine tree.
What about in your Moses was a shepherd. Okay, so for him, a bush was a common thing that he would see in the middle of his workplace, right? What would be the equivalent of a bush in your workplace or in your where you spend most of your time?
Computer.
Computer.
Pile of laundry. Pile of laundry. That'd be kind of nice, a burning pile of laundry. It would clean it. That'd be really nice. Okay, so this is a sign of where we could expect, you know, the kinds of places where we could expect God to show up, right? Very banal, I mean, non-religious kind of sites, right? Computers, computer monitor. Pile of laundry. What else?
Book.
A book. Mm-hmm. Okay. For the people that I work with, it would be a raspberry. Right now, it'd be a blueberry bush. It's a blueberry harvester. It'd be a cucumber, cucumber plant. Or it would be, a brick in their jail cell or something. Okay. So God shows up, but. But there's something supernatural. Okay, there's something special that grabs Moses' attention. Okay, that causes him to turn aside. And it's really cool how in this story, whatever this burning is, it's not something that scares Moses. Okay, it's something that brings about kind of a curiosity. And it draws him. I mean, it says he turns aside, to see. Right? I mean, Moses said, I must turn aside now to see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? Okay? So, clue number two. Clue number one, how God shows up. God shows up in ordinary places that are just common places in our lives. Okay. But of course, I guess clue number one would be, God shows up, kind of when we've come to the place of beyond the wilderness, so to speak, and to this place of dryness and desolation, that would be clue number one. Clue number two, in terms of signs to look for spotting God, would be, God shows up in common, ordinary circumstances of our lives, and clue number three would be something extraordinary, gets our attention, right? But clue number four would be it's approachable, okay. This is very approachable, and it gets our attention in some way. Okay, it gets our attention in an authentic way. Okay, it doesn't get our attention because somebody else has said, pay attention to that necessarily, or you should, go there. Or it gets our attention because it gets our attention. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. God said to Abram. Uh-huh.
Well, Bob, you said in your reading at the end, the man said, this is a wilderness. It recognizes that this is a wilderness. Some people don't think this is a wilderness. They're grasping for something, and that man settles, this is a wilderness. Before we get to the mountain of the God, we go to the wilderness. And we often struggle to avoid the wilderness, to see the mountain of the God or to have God. And I'm thinking, that last statement, when he resigns and knows this is a wilderness, Do the eyes, you know, can he see more? When he recognizes that this is a wilderness, trying to, rather than trying to struggle himself for the solutions and so on and so forth, he gives in. This is a wilderness. Now I can see God wherever God appears.
Yeah. Yeah, so maybe coming to the end of his resources would open him up to be able to be encountered or something.
I thought back, one year I had eight men who lost their jobs, and I started a small group. And first of all, we were going to get them jobs. And then all of a sudden, we found out that this wilderness, and they could talk about the loss and what happens. And then all of a sudden they started to get new life. But they had to recognize that this was the wilderness, not just, oh, where is the job now?
Yeah. So they had to come to a place of true kind of brokenness.
I think we often do that. You know, when we go to a hospital, we pray for healing, rather than saying, what's happening to you now? You know, well, I gotta be, I think I will get out in a week. I can hardly wait. Well, you know, what's happening in that week? You know, we want to avoid the wilderness.
Yeah. Well, I'd love to have you visiting me in the hospital.
For me, at my place in the faith journey, it's in what you don't see. Burning bushes are easy. The theophanies, you know, the angels that appear and voices that are heard and handwriting on the wall, those are easy. I'm more inclined toward those who see the mystery and the mystical of God. And not only the Hebrews, but the Hindus and others who don't even pronounce the name. A recent article in the New York Times by a Jewish man wrote the name G-D, still not wanting to say this word beyond saying.
Yes.
You alluded to your experiences and the expressions of these people in prison. Mm-hmm. And when you get there into human suffering and fears and so the seeing is a little harder maybe, but to me at least, that's where the seeing is, not in nice bushes and things like that.
Yeah. But I'm not so sure from the story that actually the bush was so easy to see. I'm not so sure that the bush, I think that the reason the passive verb is used there, it was seen by Moses. Maybe if he hadn't been where he was, in that broken state, he wouldn't have seen the burden.
Yes. It was seen to Moses. That's right.
I mean, the passive sort of means that it was, I mean, that's what I think of it, is that it was there, but he didn't have to see it.
I'm not sure there was even a bush, but that's why. I'm serious in that statement. These are formative stories. And you can find them in Native American stories and things that we'll be talking about later. I'm not sure about the bush, whether it was 3 feet high or a Scotch broom or what. But it's a story that conveys to us this encounter.
Yeah, and what's important is that out of the bush, the angel of the Lord appears to, okay? Was seen to, it's not was seen by. Okay, this is a revelation, okay? Moses is the passive beneficiary of a revelation. It's not something that he does through the sweat of his brow. Okay, that's critical. And that's a critical distinction between this story and other religious traditions that put more of an emphasis on human practices, spiritual practices. This is talking about a practice being done to Moses, okay, which is God showing up, okay? And he's out of control in this situation. He has... this is done to him, but yet he does respond to it by turning aside, but not because he recognizes that this is God. He just sees a bush that's burning and not consumed. And that's kind of interesting. He fascinates, titillates his scientific curiosity or whatever. And so I don't know.
I think we tend to have a view of wilderness as something so stark that it has no beauty. But there's not a lot of beauty in wilderness. When I first traveled in the Negev and in Sinai, the starkness was so beautiful in its starkness.
Yeah, I don't know that this is talking about whether making a comment on this being beautiful or not beautiful. I think, you know, one thing we were talking yesterday about how we have a very superficial view of the function of wilderness because we're so protected. I mean, we walk around in our polypropylene, you know, long underwear and Gore-Tex jackets, and you know, we come to Holden and we see wilderness as primarily beautiful, and we don't recognize we do at times, like when the forest fire is coming our way, you know, or when there's an accident, you know, but oftentimes we live wilderness, physical beauty, reality of the North Cascades, they don't affect us in the same way that they have affected people in the past, you know, who didn't have all the self-protection, right? I mean, I personally was into wilderness big time. I was a climber. You know, very serious. I got into it really seriously, and to the point where, you know, I had over 30 of my good friends that were killed in climbing accidents. Okay, and I came to many, many different times where I was nearly killed. And my conversion experience happened on El Capitan, this big rock wall. I was halfway up it when I was 19 years old, and in a lightning storm, you know, where the lightning was literally just hitting all around us. And I was just on a little ledge about as big as this chair, just facing out, you know, 1,200 feet up off the valley floor, just thinking, I'm going to be dust, and I'm going to be ashes in any second. Okay, and I had a wilderness, I had an encounter with, you know, kind of coming to the end of wilderness. I mean, of just the bleakness, okay? It was beautiful, yeah, it was very beautiful, but it was terrifying because I was facing my mortality, and I thought, okay, now will I be gone? Now? I mean, it was just like a gun to my head. That's how I felt. And I was like, okay, God, you know, I'm yours, you know? And if I die, I'm yours, and if I don't die, I'm yours too. Okay, and it was very powerful, you know, kind of a horrible experience for me. Okay,
Moses wasn't looking for the rocks. He was looking for grass and water for the sheep he was taking care of.
Yeah, I know, exactly. Exactly. He was more of a survival mode, you know, and that's the people I work with in Central America, the peasants of Central America. I mean, that's their lives. They're out there with machetes and hoes, and they're cutting away at these tropical forests, you know, and setting fire to them and planting, and it's, you know, it's so hot, it's miserable, and the insects come, I mean, all the birds come, and they want to eat up all their little corn plants, so they have to be out there from the crack of dawn with their slingshots, and still rabbits and animals get their stuff, and then bugs come in and they don't have any money for insecticides, and they're just like, you know, they have a very bleak view, you know, dark view of wilderness because they don't have the finances to be able to fumigate everything, you know, or protect themselves from it, and they die of amoebic dysentery, you know, so they're much closer to Moses than we are. They're much closer to letting the wilderness have its function to kind of expose our weakness and our finitude.
But anyway, I could say the ghetto is much closer to Moses than we are too, but then that leaves us in a funny place. Is there no place for us, whatever we are, that have it pretty good?
Yeah, I mean,
do you have to hit bottom? Do you have to live in the ghetto? Do you have to be in Central America? Or is it available to all of us?
Well, all who are thirsty come to the water, right? I mean, there's got to be at least a thirst, I think, you know. And there's a danger. Fullness is a tremendous risk. I mean, we're at risk when we're full and we're contented, in a sense. I mean, that's, what's that?
Rich, you know, it's really hard for the rich person to enter. I think there's a little, it's true, it's harder for us. Because we have everything that we need, really, that we think we need.
Yeah. But there's plenty of brokenness in our midst. I mean, I grew up in a wealthy suburb, Mercer Island, you know, and a lot of the kids that went to high school with them, I mean, many of them, their parents committed suicide, some of them committed suicide. There was such a despair among the rich in my community. I mean, you know, the couples in my church that I grew up in, you know, they divorced, and there was so much brokenness in my church. I mean, there's plenty of hurt and brokenness and desperation and sadness and despair and everything among our community. I mean, I don't know that it's really has to be that much harder for us.
Besides, Jesus' response to the disciples and who can be saved, and you know, Jesus says, well, what's not possible with humans is possible with God.
Yeah.
I mean, that there's hope for all of us equally.
Yes. Absolutely.
Well, I think of Mother Teresa coming to America and going home and saying there was more hunger in America than in India.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Not physical hunger.
Spiritual hunger. Uh-huh.
I just like go back to the question over here one more time, because I think it is a central question about what our faith is, or what our possibilities are. If we can just hang on to that question in a little bit of silence without spewing off too quick, because it is the question that we come to hold in now.
And what, can you rephrase that question?
What I hear in the question is, where is God for the middle class, for the American, North American middle class? And that includes, the wealth includes our education also. And I think we're especially people with the university educations have been, we've tried salvation there. John Sobrino in his new book, Where is God?, the El Salvadoran theologian, says up front, he's not in the empire. And that does give us questions. He also asks, what makes people of hope so dangerous? And the people of hope in Central America and Africa have a hope that we don't have. And, you know, I have the same question. That is my question for myself.
You know, I think that's. I mean, that's right. I would like us to get to this point about the burning. Okay, the fire that burns but doesn't consume.
Okay.
This notion of the fire is a metaphor for the presence of God. Okay. It's and this story is showing God as both incredible mystery and energy and source of energy, and yet as something that won't destroy us, that we don't have to fear. Okay, this is a burning that is a burning. Okay, and fire burns. It purifies. Okay, it brings about the purification. Yesterday I've done this a number of times, but last night I went through every occurrence of fire in the New Testament. Okay, the word pur, P-U-R in Greek, and you know, in so many of the cases, it's like God's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. Well, that used to terrify me, but then I realized the chaff was part of the wheat, right? And so it's not like the wheat, the grain, the whole grain is getting burned up with unquenchable fire. It's just the chaff part, right? So, you know, God wants to bring about, fire is something that purifies, okay, and that wipes out everything that is non-essential, okay, and yet it doesn't consume, okay, and Moses is given this picture of the presence of God, you know, that grabs his attention and brings him close, okay, to the point where God can initiate a real relationship and call Moses by his name, Moses, Moses. Okay, and tomorrow we're going to look at how Moses responds more fully, but later we see that you know, that Moses is able to actually go up into the fire. Okay, he you know, because his fear has been been calmed. When they come back to Mount Sinai, there's this powerful powerful picture in chapter 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all smoke, and the Lord descended upon it. Just want to look at a few of these texts. Exodus 19:17-18. Could someone read that?
Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently.
Keep going all the way to 20.
As the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak and God would answer him in thunder.
In verse 20.
When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up.
Okay. So here's a call. You know, Moses has journeyed now with God for a while, okay, and has been part of this whole liberation process, and he's seen the children of Israel come out of slavery and everything. And now he's coming to the place where his trust level with God is such that he's able to go, you know, to go into the fire himself, okay? And chapter 24 describes this in even more detail. 24:17. Someone read that for us? Actually, earlier, let's start at 12 through 17.
The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses set out with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. To the elders he had said, "Wait here for us until we come for you again. For Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute may go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day he called Moses out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights.
Okay. So here there's a, you know, Moses is seen as the prototype, you know, of the child of God, you know, who is called into the presence of God. Okay. And Moses is, you know, Moses for the early monastic tradition and the desert fathers, I mean, he was like the kind of the example of, you know, of kind of the contemplative life, right? You know, of pursuing the presence of God and recognizing that in order for the presence to really rest on us, we had to allow ourselves to go through this purification of the fire, you know, to let the fire, you know, be upon us and without the fear of it completely consuming us, right? But trusting that the fire, you know, was gonna take away everything that was getting in the way, you know, that was getting in the way of us trusting and you know, and burning away all of our idols and burning away everything. And it's that, I don't know, it's this notion of the fire that for Moses it was actually a very empowering experience, okay, because God met him here, the angel of the Lord met him here and called him. This is the major kind of called story for Moses, and you know, and empowered him to be able to go and back to Pharaoh. Okay, and this notion is picked up in Luke's gospel, and we're just going to look at this briefly because we're almost out of time, unfortunately. I had a whole thing prepared on, you know, on baptism by fire, but let's just look at it briefly. And Jesus' baptism, right before Jesus' baptism. In Luke chapter 3. Can someone read verse 16 and 17?
John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
In verse 17.
His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Okay, so this is a message that I've really never heard any preaching on, you know, in the Presbyterian Church or in the Lutheran churches that I've frequented. You know, this notion of the one coming after me, he's gonna baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I mean, you hear a lot of talk about water baptism in the ELCA and the Presbyterian Church, but you know, but this John the Baptist's own kind of witness, and he's the one that baptized Jesus. So, you know, Jesus never baptized anybody that we know of, you know. So, you know, but he's described, Jesus is described as coming with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. Like, I mean, is this one occurrence or two different baptisms? Or, you know, anyway, this is clearly picked up in Acts, you know, which is another book written by Luke, in the Pentecost story, right? Where you have, you know, Jesus talks about how wait in Jerusalem so that you will be endued with power from on high, okay? And then that empowerment comes in the Pentecost story in Acts chapter 2, you know, where the fire, you can just read that, those couple of verses. Can someone read verses 1 through 4, chapter 2, Acts 2?
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability.
Okay, so Acts 2, Pentecost, marks this moment of total empowerment, you know, where pre-Pentecost, the disciples are all waiting, you know, in the upper room and waiting and not yet empowered yet, you know, not yet, they haven't yet received the, you know, the power from on high. And then post-Pentecost, you know, Peter is empowered and, you know, and all the different apostles are empowered to go out and to do the very works of Jesus, right? I mean, the whole book of the Acts of the Apostles shows a total continuity between the book of Luke and Jesus' ministry of healing and you know, the ministry of healing of the first Christians, right? And the key event, you know, that brings about the empowerment is, you know, is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit and fire, which, you know, which interestingly enough is you know, seems to be suggestive of the angelic as well. This morning in the earlier session on the Sumerian literature, we read Psalm 104, you know, which talks about he makes his messengers, his angels, you know, winds, or how does it go? Psalm 104. He makes the winds his angels, flaming fire his ministers, okay? So it's the wind, it's this violent wind and this flaming fire, you know, which is the language of the epiphany of God really showing up, you know, And, you know, which is what happened to Moses, and which, you know, which is what happened to the early Christians. And I believe that that's the hope for us as mainstream people. I think that, you know, we cannot empower ourselves through our education. You know, the empowerment that we get through our education and our learnedness and our financial resources and all of that is so incredibly limited. You know, and I am a witness to that because I've been running a ministry for 11 years that's been supported by the financial gifts of ELCA and Presbyterian mainline churches. You know, we have a $325,000 a year budget, and I'm a very well-educated person, and I brought in scholars from all over the world to teach at the People's Seminary, you know, our training place. And, you know, in spite of all of my incredible training, you know, and I mean, just my own failures in ministry over the last 25 years have caused me to build up an incredible library, you know, just learnedness, you know, like, okay, well, I'm, you know, the gospel that I bear doesn't seem to have the power to really save all these heroin addicts and, you know, and drug dealers and people that I really have a heart for. So, you know, what's the problem? Is it that the gospel doesn't have the power to save, or is it that I don't know what I'm doing? Well, I probably don't know what I'm doing, so I better read the Desert Fathers, I better read the early Greek Fathers, I better read the Liberation Theologians, I better read the Feminist Theologians, and I've just amassed a huge library of stuff that I've read, and it's helped me to some extent, you know, but really it's been extremely humbling. It showed me the bankruptcy of resources and education to be able to really make a significant impact on the broken people of our communities in North America, you know, which in the darkness. The darkness in our communities in North America is very, very dark. And so really I believe that for us as middle class people to kind of come to the horror of our own, you know, the desolation of our own projects to try to be a redemptive presence in the world, to kind of recognize, you know, that whatever we've tried has failed, you know, compared to what the need is out there, you know, to kind of come to that place of humility, I think is a critical first step. But I believe that the mountain of the Lord is really there below that, you know, because in our ministry, you know, we've been experiencing the last year and a half an incredible kind of empowerment, you know, which I don't have time to go into detail today, but tomorrow I'll go into more detail about that. I believe has everything to do with this fire, you know, and this God, you know, having to show up to really make the difference.
To share with everybody, a friend of mine just finished writing a book, and I think the title is called Fire of Grace. And it's a story of Trinity Lutheran Church in Linwood, Washington, that was burned 12 years ago. And that's an incredible story about fire and reconciliation. If you want to hear more about the story, come and see me, because I know we don't have much time. But it's a powerful story with what you're talking about.
Yeah, we need, you know, we need to kind of die. The baptism is a daily thing. You Lutherans, you talk about that all the time, you know, baptism, living your baptism every day. Well, it's really true. You know, we need to die and come to the place of humility. But we also need to let the Spirit come upon us once we come out of the water. And that's the part that, where I think we have a lot to learn about. You know, keep on being filled by the Holy Spirit, you know, Paul says, right? And without that, you know, whatever we're trying to do is in vain, I think. So anyway, tomorrow we're going to look at take off your shoes. I think that's the one. Yep, take off your shoes. A call to vulnerability before God. You know, and so we're going further and deeper into this very question of, you know, what is the good news for us, middle class white folks? You know, we really desperately need that. We need to hear that goodness. We're desperate for it.
Thank you.